Open your Bibles there, and in your booklets, that is page 14. I said 14 because we're going to do just a brief thing at the end of chapter 3 that we didn't get to talk about very much. Is there anyone who needs a Daniel book? Anyone? Yes? Anybody else? All right, good to see everyone. Let's go ahead and start with prayer, though, and ask God to be with us in our study tonight. Father above, we praise and honor you this evening with hearts that are grateful and thankful for all that you are and all that you do for us. Father, we know that your love abounds toward us. Not only have you given us life, decided that you wanted to bring us into this world created in your image, giving us, Father, a chance to live with you, and to enjoy all that life means. We also are aware, Father, that all the gifts that you've given, we've spurned, we've misused, we've turned our back on. And all of us, Father, have fallen short of what we were created to be. And it's important for us to have nights like this where we're reminded of your love and your compassion, your patience, your grace and your kindness. But also, Father, that we're reminded that we love and serve a holy God who cares very much about us being who you want us to be. And we pray that as we study tonight, we'll be reminded of those great things about your character. We do, Father, appreciate your word, and we know we need to love it more than we do, to spend more time meditating on it and thinking about the things that are there. It is your Spirit's message to us, and for that, Father, we're grateful. So we ask that you'd help us tonight as we look into it, help us to see the truths and to understand your purpose for the things that you've written in the past. Bless us tonight and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in chapter 3 of Daniel, and remember, this is in the section where we are hearing history. The second half of Daniel is, of course, going to be mostly prophetic, a lot of visions, although there are visions in the first half or dreams that the kings are having and Daniel is interpreting. The second half of the book is mostly going to be Daniel having visions. But here in chapter 3, there was a pretty important story. What was the story of chapter 3? Give me some of the highlights. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar built some great image, about 90 feet tall, in the plain of Dura, away from the city of Babylon, somewhere in the province. And he called together all the leaders, all people of tongues and other nations that were part of the leadership, and expected them to worship, right? Expected them to bow down. And the story goes on that everybody did, except for the specified names of these three Jewish men. There might have been more, it sounds like, but they're the ones that are named and charged. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, it's a story of great faith and a story of great bravery and just sort of confidence in front of the king. But what seems to be kind of the point of the chapter? It is the faith of these three. But what seems to be kind of almost like the amazing thing about chapter 3, besides the fact that God saw them through the fire, what would you say is part of that?
Blessed be the God.
Yeah, and who said that?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Right, so Nebuchadnezzar, who had asked the question before the men went into the fire, right? What was the question he asked? Who is the God who can deliver you from my hands? Here with all of their arrogance, with all of their, in his mind, their disobedience to this ruler of the world. By the way, who told him that he was the ruler of the world? He certainly would have told himself that, but had anything in the book of Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he was the ruler of the world? What?
Not
Yeah, Daniel did. Actually, God did in his dream in chapter 2 that he was the head of gold, that really his kingdom did rule the world at the known time. And now you've got this one recognizing something very important about the God of Israel, the God of Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. And he makes a great confession in chapter 3. Anything to add to that? Yeah, very good. So we can either focus on the fact that they disobeyed the king, or we can focus on the fact that they obeyed their king. They obeyed God. If you look at verse 28, listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says in chapter 3, 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." I mean, he respects the fact that they violated what he said, and their God saw them through this, and it's fascinating to him that this happened. All right, anything else to add to that? I do believe that sets up chapter 4, and we're going to read a very interesting chapter now, starting here in chapter 4 of Daniel. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 1, and we'll read a bit and talk about the things we see. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation.'" Stop there if you would. In a minute, we'll listen to Nebuchadnezzar tell what the dream was, and we'll see what Daniel does with that and kind of watch the story unfold. But as we look at those first 9 verses, what do you notice? What do you see that's going on? Anything stand out to you as kind of odd or interesting about the fact that this is in the scriptures here? What book is this again?
Daniel.
Book of Daniel. But what's weird about this chapter?
Nebuchadnezzar is praising God.
Yeah, it's not simply that you have somebody quoting Nebuchadnezzar as praising God. What does it sound like here?
It's like he wrote an article and he published it for him.
Right. It's like an op-ed, you know? Like, Daniel's the main writer of this book, but he got Nebuchadnezzar to contribute, and Nebuchadnezzar writes something here, tells a story. It's going to talk about some things that happened to him personally. Don't overlook the significance of this. I mean, literally the guy who probably ruled more land than anyone in the history of people had a time in his life where he said these words and made a proclamation to all his people about this. For what it's worth, and I don't want to spend very much time on this at all, liberal scholars that will look at this, they'll dismiss this outright. They'll just say, not a chance in the world this happened. Not a chance in the world that Nebuchadnezzar said this. And they'll say, if you look really close at the first couple verses, it's too Hebrew-sounding for a pagan king to write it. That'll be their argument. It's not a very good argument, because number one, who's like right there with him? Daniel's right there with him, who's part of the story. And it would make sense that if a king finally learn something about the God of this people, that he would probably have Daniel help him write the confession and write the things that if he wants to praise this God, he's going to praise this God the right way. You guys remember the story of Naaman the leper. Naaman, after he was healed, wanted to praise God, and he actually took dirt from Israel to go back to where he was from so he could build the right kind of altar. So people in the past would want to make sure that they pleased God, the God that they maybe didn't understand the right way. So for somebody to say, it couldn't be him because it sounds too much like a Hebrew, that makes perfect sense for somebody that wanted to praise the God of the Hebrews. So anyway, there'll be arguments you might hear against it, but there are counter arguments that are equally as valid. Yeah. Yes. Very good. Yeah, if the Hebrew people were going to sort of spin a story like this, what you'd want to say, if you're going to make it the best story of all, is that he gave up all his paganism and he gave up every other god and he chose this God to be his God forever. That's not really what happens here. He's still talking about his other gods. He still has his other gods. He still is attributing to Daniel the ability to do this, not by Jehovah, but by who? These holy gods. Like, he's got the spirit of the holy gods in him. So he's not learned to be a monotheist. I mean, he's still a pagan. But he recognizes something about this God that's worth talking about. All right? What else do you notice in this chapter? Okay. Did you say he's a lot more relaxed? Is that what you said?
Seems to be.
Okay. Yeah, maybe so. He certainly doesn't do like in chapter 2 where he doesn't make them tell him the dream. He relays the dream this time. For whatever reason, we don't know why he went from making them tell the dream to not making them tell the dream here. Okay. All right. I'm not sure that he uses Yahweh. I think he uses, right. He does. Yeah, for sure. Now, one thing that's interesting about the structure of this chapter is that the first couple verses is at the end of the story, right? So it's like he introduces what he's about to say by giving the conclusion to the whole thing. Here's the conclusion to all the history I'm going to give in this chapter. God did amazing wonders for me. He did amazing things for me. And what he did for me changed my opinion of him and myself. And then now he's going to tell the story. There are a few places in Scripture where you'll see that structure where somebody will start with like the conclusion and then tell you why they made that conclusion. Psalm 73 is one of them. Surely God is good to Israel. That psalm starts. But then there's this terrible story of how somebody almost fell, almost gave up on God, almost quit, but they learned their lesson, and this is kind of how this is written as well. All right, what else? Other lessons or things you see that are important?
Well, I don't know that I've ever noticed. It's like once he hears about something he likes or is impressed with, he's like all in. You know, it's sort of like the monument, and, you know, everything that he does is gung-ho.
Okay.
And it's not really thought through or processed the way it should, and I think that's sort of why he isn't, you know, humble. And, you know what I mean? Like, I feel like I've not seen that before, I guess. I don't know.
Okay. Sense, I think, yeah, so you're saying he's just a typical man? Is that what you're saying?
People.
Right, yeah. No, that's true. And perhaps this explains a little bit about why somebody like Nebuchadnezzar was extraordinarily successful, right? I mean, something is there and he goes all in. Like, this God is the God I'm going to praise. This thing's the thing I'm going to conquer. Again, let's talk about this. Was Nebuchadnezzar a significant and powerful man? Was he successful? But did you notice something about the first couple of verses of this? What does he say in verse 4 about his demeanor in verse 4? What stands out to you in verse 4? He's what? I'm at ease and I'm flourishing. Like, hey, everything was going great in my life. Everything was going great in my kingdom. But what's the next verse say? What? He was afraid and what? And his mind keeps alarming him. There's like a real simple truth here, isn't there? It doesn't matter how successful you are. It doesn't matter how much peace you can create in your life. There's no escaping fear and anxiety and things that trouble you on the inside. So, you know, he can conquer and create like a superficial peace, but these dreams are causing him anxiety inside. God actually champions the other kind of conquering. So Proverbs 16:32 speaks of somebody who can capture a city and rule over a city, but the man who can conquer his own anger is greater than him. Like the internal man and the peace that you can find inside is different than having sort of all these powerful things. Maybe one other practical lesson. What does he do in the next verse after he's afraid? What are the first words of verse 6? He issued a decree. You want a real simple lesson in politics? Most people issue decrees, make laws out of fear. That's where they come from. You don't typically have those things being made in times of peace. Something's troubling me, make a law, you know, do something. Just watch, and that's how leadership works. So, all right, anything else in these verses? He calls all the magicians, he calls all the conjurers. Eventually, Daniel comes in, and it's Daniel. This is good news. By the way, what has Daniel been promoted to? Did you catch it? Chief of the magicians. So he's not just chief of the prefects like we read about earlier. He's now chief of the magicians. And this is a pretty significant place for him to be in the kingdom. Anything else? Yeah. Daniel saved them in chapter 2.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah, so he was going to kill them, but because Daniel intervened and answered the king's question, there was a sparing of all these people. So, yeah.
It's kind of odd when he accepted the job chief of magicians. You would think with his faith and stuff, that might have been a not so great position to hold.
Okay, so he was saying it's interesting that somebody like Daniel would accept the position of chief of magicians. I think we need to think of it differently than our word. So don't just think of somebody doing hocus pocus magic. It really is a religious practitioner. Maybe you should read the word chaplain there in a way. Now, in a kingdom like that, you'd have guys that practiced all kinds of different religions. Daniel proves that he would have been devoted to his God. But do you suppose Daniel was getting an education in all the other religions and all the other gods and all the other things? Sure. Could he have been in a position of being like the religious counselor to the king and still worked within the parameters of his religion? And I think the answer is yes. I personally believe that part of the reason Daniel reached this position in Babylon was so that these prophecies in this book would be recorded and kept in a place like Babylon. You know, the first visitors in the New Testament to, some of the first visitors to see the king were magi from the east. Now, how would they have even known that there would have been a king born, and why would there have been any connection to magi from the east of a king being born during the days of Rome? And this is part of the answer. Daniel, with all the documentation of Babylon, with all the things that would have gone on, was the one making these predictions about the king and when the king would come. But that's just my theory. All right, other thoughts about the first few verses? Let's continue on and listen to the dream. So verse 10 of chapter 4. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind, and as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. This is the dream which and sets it over the lowliest of men. I missed that. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. All right, briefly, what's the dream, essentially? He dreamed of a giant tree that filled the whole earth. So this is like a global, worldwide tree. What is it accomplishing? What? Sustenance for all the living creatures, shade, food, all of that. By the way, up until that point, that's a pretty pleasant dream, right? Sounds like Disney movie kind of stuff. But where's the dream turn? An angel, it's called like an angelic watcher, something in the vision comes down and says, hey, do what? Like, devastate this thing. I mean, strip its leaves, strip its branches, cut it off, like totally take this thing down. Don't let there be any place for animals anymore, no more food, nothing, just it's gone. Except for the stump, make sure that it's still, what? Still rooted in the ground, and put what? A band of iron around the stump. Okay, that's the dream, right? And then finally, the angel makes a proclamation. The reason this is happening is so that everybody who's alive, all the living, will know what? Huh? That God rules. God's the ruler, and God also gives rulership or authority to whomever he wishes, and he often gives this to the lowliest of people. And King says, all right, Daniel, tell me what this means. All right, let's read a little bit, and we'll talk about what Daniel says. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. By the way, just in that little brief interaction, what do you learn about Daniel there? I mean, he hears the dream, and first thing he does is what? He gets upset, and he doesn't say anything, and he's troubled, and the king can tell he's troubled, and he's like, hey, don't be troubled, just tell me what this means. And what's Daniel say? What? I really wish I didn't have to tell you this, king. Like, I wish this wasn't even true about you. Now, there's something significant about that, because Nebuchadnezzar, again, was a pagan who was awful in lots of ways, and had been awful to Daniel's own people in many ways, right? And yet, what's Daniel's spirit? Yeah, he has a fondness, an appreciation, a concern. He doesn't, deep down, like, he's not rooting for this to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He's got goodwill toward him. That's a really important lesson, I think. But the king says, go ahead and tell me. Anything else about those first couple verses? All right. So Daniel begins to give the interpretation, verse 20. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and into which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you've become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it on the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord, my Lord the king. That you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like the cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All right. So Daniel tells him the interpretation. Essentially, the interpretation is what? The tree represented Nebuchadnezzar. And this thing about it being cut down meant that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be cut down. And he was going to basically become one of the beasts, like be driven from mankind and become like the animals that he had in his dream. But the fact that the stump was still rooted and an iron band was placed around it for protection, what was the point of that? What? Restoration. There was still hope for the future for you, king, but not until you come to recognize what? That God is the Most High. Quotes the same thing as what the watcher said in the dream, right? What else do you notice there? Anything else you want to point out about Daniel's interaction with him? What did the king ask Daniel for? Like, what did he ask Daniel to give him? The interpretation. Daniel does that. Does Daniel do anything else? Yeah, so at the very end, that last thing we read, he says, please take my advice. Now, don't miss this. You've got a Jewish slave who's been captured from Israel, who's been brought into the presence of like the most powerful man on the planet. And he's brave enough to look at this guy and say, you should stop sinning. And you should get rid of all of that, and you should do the right things. And if you'll do the right things, maybe, just maybe, God will prolong all the good that's going on here, but you got to change your life. What do you think of that? Yeah. I think you're right. I don't think that you've got somebody, you know, who's going to get super angry about this. Daniel's proven time after time he cares. He even cared that this dream troubled him, and it troubled Daniel. So you can almost picture Daniel appealing to him with love and respect and genuine concern. But folks, wow, like wow that he did this, right? I mean, we get afraid to talk to our friends. We get afraid to talk to parents or grandparents because they're authorities. I mean, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world. And he just says, you need to change your life. That's significant. Anything else? Yeah.
Well, I suspect, you know, so when this all comes upon him that, you know, he would have reacted understanding the dream, interpreting what this diminished state he was in for this period of time, that God rules the kingdom of men. But the fact that Daniel did make this statement kind of just defines that further for him in terms of how you react to this God matters. Right.
Right.
Connected to what's going on.
Yeah. All right, if you're Daniel and you're preaching to the king and you tell him, hey, change your life right now so this doesn't have to happen, what are you kind of hoping for? You hope that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be like, all right, I learned my lesson. And actually, that's why I'm making the proclamation in this chapter. I learned my lesson. God scared the fool out of me, and I repented. That's what you kind of hope, right? But let's read what happens in the next couple verses. Verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. All right. What do we notice about what happens? Daniel preaches, please repent. He doesn't, but what do you notice in this section? All right, so the downfall comes when he takes the glory for himself and the things that he's saying about Babylon.
True.
When did this happen in relation to the dream? 12 months later. What do you make of that?
They may have forgotten about the dream.
Yeah, I mean, one lesson is you can have these moments where you're afraid and you feel convicted about things, but if you don't act on it, you forget. And as time goes by, you think that maybe you've escaped the consequences of things. What does it say about God? God gave him a dream. God gave him a preacher. God gave him encouragement through the preacher. And then God gave him what?
Time.
Gave him time. Opportunity. And he didn't take it. So when he's saying the things he's saying about Babylon, God decides in that moment, like while he's still saying the words, now's the moment. Was Nebuchadnezzar wrong about how he described Babylon? Now, he's wrong about it being all him, right? But if you know anything about Babylon, was it great? If you want to do some interesting reading, just look it up tonight. Like, look up what they say about the Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had created. Like, look at the stories of the walls. By the way, the roof that he was walking on, it says he was walking on the roof of his palace. Anybody know what it was made of? The whole roof of his palace was wood from Lebanon, cedars. He was walking on a cedar roof from trees that had been harvested a world away in Lebanon. He's looking at a kingdom that is unreal. I mean, the hanging gardens that he built for his wife, one of his wives, like, was considered one of the 7 wonders of the world still to this day. Like, he's looking at something incredible. And he's saying, look at this that I built. Look at what I've done. And God says, all right, it's time for you to learn a lesson. What else?
Different perspectives kind of makes me think that possibly because it's 12 months later, he does remember this dream. He's thinking back to the book and
Okay, so maybe he does remember the dream, and maybe he thinks it just hasn't come true, and or it's not going to come true. Yeah, that might be right.
It's amazing to me that God humbles him by making him into a beast and taking away his power to be, and making him represent something that later on in the book is going to be emphasized in the different divisions. You're going to see him, you're going to see beasts representing all these different kingdoms and everything. It's like he's giving us a little foreshadowing of that. Like, this is the way I see you and your pride and arrogance.
Okay, good. If you didn't hear that, there's kind of like almost a foreshadowing here of the rest of the book. Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride and arrogance, is like an animal, a beast. And when you get to the visions in the second half of the book, a lot of the visions are going to have to do with beasts that are representing kingdoms. And these kingdoms are arrogant kingdoms speaking boastful things. And God's essentially going to say in the visions, these are going to go away. Like, I'm going to bring low all these things that think like this. Nebuchadnezzar is kind of like the example of that here. So keep that in mind for the second half of the book. What else? Yep.
When you look at beasts that you grasp, they're typically something that we as humans use for ourselves. We talk about being, you know, brought low.
Okay, good. I hadn't even thought about that. I mean, it describes him as a beast that ate grass. God didn't make him into like a lion that was still king of the beasts, right? He wasn't chasing down small game and taking it out. He's eating grass. Like, that's the lowest of animals that we use or that slaves could use. So that's an interesting thought. What else? Okay. All right, so in your booklet, there's one of the questions. What's this seven periods of time thing?
Years.
Okay.
It's a complete period of time that he's come to the understanding of what it is he's supposed to.
Okay. So the answer is we don't know. Like, that's the answer. People have theorized maybe 7 years. Some people have theorized it could have been 7 months. But that phrase, seven periods of time, is specifically vague. And when you get into the second half of the book, and some of the visions have to do with a time, time, and half a time, there's going to be like language like that. It isn't meant to be figured out in a specific number. The idea of this would be, however long it takes for you to learn the lesson you need to learn, God's going to call that seven periods of time. The number seven maybe being a perfect or a whole number. That's the complete amount of time you need. Now, if it was 7 months or 7 weeks or 7 years or whatever, in the dream and in the interpretation, it's just the amount of time you need. But nobody can prove it either way, like what it would be.
Ought to be that.
Okay. All right. Yeah, you think, like, why doesn't this change his mind as soon as he starts doing it? There's actually a key, there's an answer to that in this. What returned to him before he returned to his kingdom?
Reason.
His reason returned to him. He says that more than once. Yeah, so whatever this was that happened, I don't believe. It's almost like God turned off the ability for him to figure it out in the moment until whatever amount of time was. Think about what he lost during this. It couldn't have been 7 days, because it says, what does he sort of praise God for at the end? My reason returned, my kingdom returned, and then what started happening that was sounds like it was exciting to him? Huh? People started seeking me out again. I mean, just imagine that for a minute. If you were in a position where people sought you out, thought you were wise, thought you were something, and then you had trouble maybe you had mental illness struggles, or you had troubles, and you did all kinds of things that embarrassed you, and you lost your job, and you did all that stuff, you know? Number one, what would you be most grateful for when it finally returned to you? Like, you wake up one morning, and you're like, wait, I'm thinking clear. Like, I don't have the same stuff that I had before. Like, thank you, God, that I can just think again. And by the way, those are important things to thank God for. I've got my mind, I've got my health, I've got like this. But then he gets his kingdom back, and it still sounds like, yeah, I'm sitting on this throne, but nobody's talking to me. I mean, they think I'm a weirdo for all the things that have gone on. But eventually people start coming back and seeking his counsel, and this is amazing, isn't it? What an unreal story. Which, by the way, critics of the Bible will say, this is an unreal story. It couldn't possibly have happened. You expect me to believe that a guy decided he was going to start, like, this guy ate grass for, like, some amount of time? You really think that happened? So every commentary you read will tell you, they make a point of it, that there's actually medical conditions where this happens to people. Like, and they'll write in their commentaries, there's certain cases. Let me tell you about the case. And the reason they do that is because, essentially, they don't want you to try to think the Bible's just believable. But for those of you that, when somebody says the Bible's stupid, you can point to things that make it not seem so stupid. There are times where this has happened to people in humanity. But obviously this is a miraculous thing that happens. God intervenes here. God's the one who brings him low. This isn't just some sickness that he has. Like, it's attached to God's judgment on him. What else? In the back. Yeah.
Why wouldn't people start looking for him right then? You know, so it leaves some unanswered questions.
Okay. Well, then you have to imagine that there were some officials, bodyguards, that were able to follow him, right? I mean, can you imagine in that moment when the king, like, all of a sudden makes no sense? Like, nothing he's saying, if he's even saying anything, is making sense. And the next thing you know, he's like, down on the ground eating grass. Do you think a guy as noble as Nebuchadnezzar had ever done that? I mean, what are they going to do? This is damage control. Let's take him out away from everybody. Let's figure out if he's going to get better in a couple of days. But I mean, after a while, you lose heart about this. This man is absolutely gone. And there's nothing they can do about it, right? They can't change this. It's a really fascinating thing to think about. Go ahead. Do you have more? Okay.
So it just, to me, it's like all of a sudden was Nebuchadnezzar on the roof, and then all of a sudden, bam, he was out in the field.
Okay, like maybe he like went, yeah, I never got that impression, perhaps so, but.
Verse 34 reminds me of when they were wandering in the desert and people were being bitten by snakes, so they had to gaze up to the ground steps in order to be cured. And that was the moment of the miracle here.
Good. Yeah, so verse 34 specifies that he raised his eyes toward heaven and his reason returned. I mean, all the rest of the time he's looking down at the grass trying to find something to eat. Finally, he looks up and recognizes what's happened and his reason returns to him. The main point is that phrase that's repeated three times. Verse 17, verse 25, and verse 32. That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Was Babylon okay, even when their ultimate ruler became an ox? Yep, God can still take care of a nation like that. So anybody that thinks, hey, this church needs me, this family needs me, this nation needs me, my workplace needs me, and without me, they can't do it, God will be like, yeah, I could actually like make you eat grass out in the front yard and it would still be all right. Like, pretty much. Like, don't start thinking like that. He'll bring you low. There's great practical lessons in this chapter, but we'll pick up in chapter 5 on Sunday. Thank you.